had two little girls who were more or less the same age as our boys. And the kids played together a lot. And one time, the next door mom and I were standing next to each other watching our kids play. And she said, "And to think that some people think these beautiful children descended from monkeys." And I didn't quite know what to say, because it wasn't really the occasion for an in-depth discussion of biblical interpretation. And yet I didn't really want to just smile and agree with her. So I said something about the possibility about having faith in God and at the same time trusting in scientists' discoveries about evolution and about how life developed on Earth. And I tried to be as unintense about it as I could, but it sure ended the discussion, and we never talked about it again. I've also had numerous conversations on the side of soccer fields, standing in lines with people that start out, you know, friendly enough, and then when they find out what kind of work I do, they get this kind of frozen smile on their face, and first they apologize for their language. That's always the first thing. And then some of them might say in a sort of challenging way, "Oh, I could never go for all that religion thing, because I think Darwin was right about evolution." And again, the circumstances aren't usually quite right for an extended or intense conversation, so I just agree that, you know, evolution probably was how life on Earth has developed, and they give me this kind of funny look and change the subject. And so are drawn the lines of what is perceived by many as a war between science and religion, between people who take the Bible literally and those who don't take the Bible at all. And so this morning I want to make a stab at talking about a relationship between science and religion. I just finished reading Dan Brown's newest novel, Origin, which, like his other novels, like The Da Vinci Code, is a mixture of a lot of facts and a good fiction story all around those facts. And Origin is about the relationship between science and religion, specifically about the creation stories of the world, of the religions of the world, and the origin of the universe as scientists propose. And the novel is really fun, and I enjoyed it, and it does get you thinking. I have also just finished teaching a Bible study series on the history of the relationship between science and Christianity. So, you know, I've had this topic kind of swirling around a lot lately. And this study was more serious than the novel, and I learned a lot in the process of researching for this Bible study that I was teaching. It's good to know, you know, at least this much more than the people I'm teaching. So. But the biggest overall thing I learned is that the history of the relation between science and Christianity has been quite amicable for most of the history of the church. It's only really since the 20th century that there has been this idea of a war between science and religion, mostly since the 1920s and mostly only in our country. There are actually very good reasons for the church and scientific study going together without conflict for most of history. First of all, there were great churchmen who made many scientific discoveries themselves. They understood themselves to be studying the details and the glory of God's creation. This is what motivated them to study. It was like, oh my gosh, the wonderful world that God created, let's learn more about it. That nature works so well, that the stars align themselves in predictable trajectories, that the seasons come regularly, were all evidence of God's order, of God's gracious creation. Second, in the old days when the church was the institution that had all the scholars and the learning and the education, it was the clergy who did the scientific research. It was the church who supported scientific study of all kinds. Many of the great scientists of the past were clergy of one kind or another, which actually makes sense because they were the ones with both the education and the time to spend on it, on studies. If you were a farmer, a serf, just trying to scratch a living out of the earth, you probably couldn't even read and certainly didn't have the time to study the rocks or the stars. Roger Bacon was a Franciscan monk in the 1200s, and he's credited with first formulating the idea of a scientific method, sort of the precursor of a scientific method. Nicholas Copernicus was a Polish canon in the early 1500s, first postulated that the Earth goes around the sun, heliocentrism. Nicholas Steno was a bishop in the 1600s who first really studied geology and the idea that the Earth's rock was formed in layers and that you could learn something about the history of the Earth by studying those layers. Gregor Mendel was an Augustinian monk in the 1800s who first talked about genetics. Gregor Mendel was an Augustinian monk in the George Lemaître was a Belgian priest who first postulated the Big Bang Theory, and many hundreds more Christian clergy who were also scientists made significant studies or discoveries through the centuries. And each and every one of these clergy scientists wrote that they were studying the world around them in order to further understand and appreciate the glory of God's wondrous creation. We think of there being a conflict between science and Christianity because we look at it through the idiosyncratic lens of our own time and our own place, 20th and 21st century America. At no other time and in no other place has this been perceived as a conflict or as a war. Also helpful in this discussion is a book called Finding Darwin's God, A Scientist's Search for Common Ground Between God and Evolution by Kenneth Miller, who's a professor of biology at Brown University and a faithful Christian himself. Maybe you've seen him on the Colbert Report, and because he's popular enough that he's been on TV discussing this. And Professor Miller tells a story of the preparation he underwent at age 8 for his first communion in the Catholic Church. And the pastor, trying to impress the children with the reality of the power of God in the world, began by saying that only God could have made the marble that was in the altar rail, that only God could have conceived of and made a flower with all its beauty and complication. Look at the beauty of a flower, that pastor said. Not a single person in the world can tell us what makes a flower bloom. All those scientists in their laboratories, the ones who can split the atom and build jet planes and televisions, well, not one of them can tell you how a plant makes flowers. And this pastor continued, flowers just like you are the work of God. The thing is that developmental biologists can tell us exactly how a plant makes flowers. It seems that there's a set of four genes in a plant that need to be turned off and on in the right combination, in a certain pattern, and this signals the cells of a new bud on a plant to become a flower rather than another leaf. We do know how a plant makes flowers. So this pastor in charge of Professor Miller's first communion class had made the mistake, a very common one, in looking for God in the places that science has not yet explained it. His assumption was that God is best found in territory unknown, in the corners of darkness that have not seen the benefit of the light of scientific understanding. But it seems to me that this is a peculiar place to look for evidence of the power of God in the world. It doesn't make real sense to look for God in just where science has not yet explained things. This would make the realm of God an ever-shrinking universe. In other words, a God of the gaps. History is against it. Over the centuries, science has been able to explain more and more of how nature works. To relegate God to just the part that we don't understand means eventually we're going to leave God without much to do. Besides, this approach forces people of faith into the awkward position of being against the acquisition of knowledge. We would get stuck having to deny or ignore information, which is growing more and more complete all the time. The other problem with this way of thinking is that it makes it look like God made mistakes. Oops, those dinosaurs didn't work out very well. And the dodo, oh, that was a goof too. Wrong with the woolly mammoth, the Barbary lion, and the passenger pigeon. Mistakes. As if God made mistakes because they didn't last, because they died out. However, if we acknowledge that God is Lord of not only of what we don't understand, but Lord of all that we do know, of all the universe, then our faith is consistent with the claims and the story of Scripture. Because that's what the Bible talks about in so many ways. Both non-believing and believing people can do science, investigate the natural world through observation, through experiments, through hypotheses and theories. But science by itself can neither reason, can provide neither a reason nor a purpose for what it discovers. And this is where our faith comes in. The God of Abraham does not tell us in the Bible which proteins control the cell cycle. But God does give us a reason to care that the parts of science do indeed fit, that the natural world does make sense, that the whole business works in such an orderly and beautiful way. To people of faith, evolution says that nature works. God made a world in which truly free and independent beings could grow and evolve. God got it right the very first time, and nature continues. Just because nature works, all the pieces fit together, or even that bad things happen in the world, doesn't mean that God isn't there, doesn't mean that God is absent. To a person of faith, it means rather that God's love is a reality, and that we are indeed free creatures, free to make moral, free to make good choices, free to care, and by the same token, free to make bad or hurtful choices, as shown in the story of Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God and eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. The story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about human freedom to choose, and the willful choices we often make to exert our own power, to run the show, to rely on ourselves for our happiness and security, rather than on God. The serpent in the garden enticed Adam and Eve with the promise of self-sufficiency, of entitlement, of autonomy. And Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation, and they suffered the consequences of it. The story also demonstrates that when we do indeed choose to turn our backs on what God has provided, there are consequences. We suffer. But that God does not stop caring for us or welcoming us to return. Jesus, think about it, was offered the same things in the wilderness: power and authority, ability to make his own destiny. But unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus did not give in to the temptation. Only Jesus, God's beloved Son, found the trust, the faith, to trust in God's intentions for him. We, like Adam and Eve, out of pride, out of arrogance, we all too often find God's promises insufficiently trustworthy, and we choose to go it alone. Another name for this tendency is sin. The freedom we have to choose is indeed a very scary business. As creatures conceived by God and fashioned in the process of evolution, we are driven by many behaviors essential to the survival of our genes, This includes the drive to find food, to find water, to reproduce, our willingness to fight, and our tendency to band together in social groups. These all help we human beings to survive and to be successful, evolution-wise. And much of the way we behave is prompted by those biological drives. However, when these drives are appropriate, under what circumstances they are good or not good to do, is not a factor of biology, but rather a matter of morality. Something we learn not from biology, but from our own faith. For example, evolution has provided me with a feeling of hunger when my nutritional resources are running low. But it's not evolution that tells me, you know, it's not okay to club you over the head and swipe your sandwich. Evolution explains our biology, but it doesn't tell us what is right or good or moral. I have the freedom to choose to act in a moral way, a good way, or to let my biological need for food determine my actions. The story of God's relationship with human beings in the Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ, the community of faithful people of the church through the centuries, are all factors in my choice whether to swipe your lunch or not. Evolution doesn't determine what I will choose. It only tells me what I need for guidance in goodness, morality, rightness. I rely on what my faith tells me. God's marvelous creation, in all its variety and splendor, fits together in a wonderful, complete pattern of randomness and selection, sufficiency, consistency, integrity. The more we know about it, the more we understand how it works, the more we can appreciate its marvels, its complexity, its beauty. How much more awesome and awe-inspiring is the God to be found in the light of the truth and the reality of the world than only in the gaps, in the dark corners that we don't know about? All our scientific information about creation and the natural world does not reveal all there is to know about God. But what it does reveal is God, who is complex and compassionate and powerful and trusting and trustworthy. The witness of the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus further shows us who God is, still leaving us the freedom to choose what we believe, whom we trust, and how we live. Professor Kenneth Miller, the Brown professor, says, in biological terms, evolution is the only way a creator could have made us the creatures we are, free beings in a world of authentic and meaningful moral and spiritual choices. God continues to be active in our world, calling us to faith, enabling us to make those good, moral, right choices, showing God's love for us, listening to our prayer, reminding us over and over of the wonder and the marvels of the beauty and the completeness and the goodness of creation, and the freedom we human beings have to love God, to love one another, to love our neighbors, expressing that love in the choices that we are enabled to make every day. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray for the courage of your conviction that your creation is indeed very good. Keep us from being sidetracked by our inclination to think we know better than you. May we never fear information about the universe's marvels. Inspire us to take better care of all with which you have blessed us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.